Just for a few minutes, we're going to consider that passage that I read, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And this passage isn't about the Magi, or the three kings, as they are popularly known, but it is about two kings. One of those kings is mentioned at the very outset, Caesar Augustus, there in verse 1. In the international politics of these times, he's the foremost king on the planet. He's the Roman emperor, no less. The other king in the passage, of course, is Jesus. He's not actually called a king here, but he is linked three times with David in the passage, who, of course, was the Old Testament king par excellence. And he is referred to as Christ, a title with kingly associations, and as the Lord, which also strongly suggests rule and sovereignty. So two kings, I'm saying, feature in this passage, and I want us to observe how they relate to each other, or more precisely, three ways in which Augustus relates to Jesus. And first of all, then, Augustus dictates Jesus' movements. Augustus dictates Jesus' movements. In the school where Hannah teaches, part of the build-up to Christmas was the visit of some donkeys. And when Hannah broke it to her colleagues that donkeys don't actually feature in the Bible's Christmas narrative, that caused a great deal of shock and disbelief. It's enshrined, isn't it, in children's books and school productions everywhere. It's sacrosanct, this idea that the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem involves three participants. There's Joseph, there's Mary, and then there's the poor little donkey struggling along under Mary's weight. Well, you know, there are three participants in the journey. I mean, in the biblical account of the journey. Not Joseph, Mary and a donkey, rather Joseph, Mary and Jesus. We read in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now the Greek word at the end of verse 5 there literally means inswelling, swelling inside. But of course, Dr. Luke knows very well that a person doesn't become a person at birth. Prior to that, prior to labor, prior to delivery, a person has already existed for 9 months. That's why he uses the same word for the now born Jesus in verse 12 that he used for the unborn John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 41. And thus, when he writes here in verse 5 of Mary's swelling inside, he isn't thinking in terms of a blob of cells, a lump of tissue, an impersonal fetus causing the swelling. He's thinking in terms of baby Jesus. He's there inside Mary. He's causing the swelling. The ESV's with child nicely captures Luke's understanding of the situation. And Luke understands this journey then to involve three participants. It isn't just Joseph and Mary who go to Bethlehem. Jesus goes. His feet don't touch the dusty roads and tracks, but his feet make the journey. His eyes don't see the changing scenery as the Jordan Valley gives way to the Judean hills, but his eyes make the journey. With his tongue, he doesn't chat casually to Joseph and Mary to while away the time, but his tongue makes the journey. Enclosed within the body of his mother, Jesus' presence throughout this journey is as real as hers. And what is the journey? Is it one that Mary has chosen because she's heard that Bethlehem's midwives are particularly top-notch? Because they've got state-of-the-art facilities there with a birthing pool and everything? No, the journey is mandatory. It's demanded by the emperor's decree. He wants everyone to be registered. You can only be registered in your place of origin. Joseph originates from Bethlehem. The royal edict compels the couple to pack their bags and get on the road. Apart from that, they would never have dreamt of doing this, would they? They would have stayed put, like any sensible, heavily pregnant woman would have done. Joseph and Mary's movements here are dictated by Augustus. And if Jesus is with them, if he's part of this, as I've been saying that he is, then his movements too are dictated here by Augustus. Now, let's step back a bit. Here we are, more or less at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And we're saying then that Luke's gospel begins with a Roman ruler compelling Jesus to go somewhere. He doesn't know that he's doing that. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. But that is, in fact, what's happening. And Luke's gospel will also more or less end with a Roman ruler compelling Jesus to go somewhere. The regional governor, Pontius Pilate, one Friday morning, ordering that journey out of Jerusalem, out to Golgotha, out to the place where Jesus will be crucified. And this little touch then, the story of Jesus beginning as it will end with a compelled journey. It isn't just one of those things that preachers get excited about for no reason. It isn't neat and artistic, but really rather pointless. No, by foreshadowing in Jesus' birth the circumstances of his death, God is saying something. He's saying, this is what Jesus is being born for, to die. This is his destiny. This is his mission, to be forced as a weak and helpless man, bleeding and exhausted from the floggings, to be forced by an imperial command along the road to Calvary. That's his mission. And it's in anticipation of that then that at the outset he's forced as a weak and helpless unborn baby by an imperial command along the road to Bethlehem. All of which means this. You might have a great deal of respect for Jesus Christ. You might be enthusiastic about the moral tenor of his life and about the brilliance of his teaching. But if you haven't grappled with, if you're not responding to his death, then you've missed the whole point. You see, in and of themselves, Jesus' moral qualities and his teaching are of no use whatsoever to you. Your problem, my problem, everyone's problem, is that we're guilty of breaking God's law and liable, therefore, to punishment, everlasting, divine punishment. That's our problem, and consequently what we need is a Savior who can somehow remove that threat of punishment. And that's what Jesus' death is about. It's about him removing the punishment that others deserve by taking it on himself. And so Jesus' death is crucial. It's impossible to overstate the significance of Jesus' death. And that's why then already here, with the story of Jesus barely even begun, already here his death is being subtly anticipated and intimated. We might almost say its details are being rehearsed already. The unborn Savior's dictated movements are a dry run, if you like, for the later condemned sin-bearing Savior's dictated movements. And my question to you then is, have you faced up to the sheer importance of Jesus' death? Have you appreciated its relevance, its utmost relevance to you? Are you this morning staking your entire eternal security and welfare upon Jesus' death? Augustus dictates Jesus' movement. Secondly this morning, Augustus lacks Jesus' beauty. Augustus lacks Jesus' beauty. There are actually two journeys to Bethlehem in our passage. Joseph and Mary travel there. And a bunch of shepherds also travel there. And the contrast between the two journeys highlights, I think, the contrast between the two kings. So on the one hand, you have Augustus. And he's obsessed with taxes and revenue and the accumulation of wealth. Almost certainly that's what lies behind this registration. When you know exactly who's in your kingdom, then you can make sure you're getting money from them all. And notice this project which he initiates. He incurs no inconvenience to himself whatsoever. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He doesn't have to move a muscle. But he issues this thoughtless, unfeeling decree which causes major inconvenience to many people. To people like Joseph and Mary, for whom a 70-plus mile journey in their circumstances is really, really, really hard. Augustus doesn't care about what the registration means for pregnant women in his empire. He doesn't care about mothers suffering from exhaustion as they travel. He doesn't care about miscarriages taking place. He doesn't allow any such considerations to remotely concern him. So that's one of the kings in our passage, Augustus. But then on the other hand, you have Jesus. And he's also obsessed with something. But it isn't the accumulation of wealth. He's obsessed with saving his people by doing what I talked about a moment ago, removing from them the punishment which they deserve. And he incurs personal inconvenience. Instead of imposing it on others, he undergoes it himself, the humiliating inconvenience of being a baby at all, let alone a baby without the basic privileges afforded to other babies, only a manger as his sleeping place. And it isn't any harsh, overbearing decree then which propels the shepherds onto their journey. No one tells them to go to Bethlehem. An angel tells them about Jesus being there and implies that they will go. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. But that's all. The shepherds don't set off to Bethlehem in terrified compliance with some edict like Joseph and Mary do. Let us go over to Bethlehem, they say in verse 15. They went with haste. They're enthusiastic. They're eager. Verse 16. It's as if they're drawn. No edicts, no ultimatums, no coercions, no threats. It's as if they're drawn by a magnetic loveliness, we might say, in this king. And you see, I hope, the contrast I'm trying to bring out here between Augustus and Jesus. It's interesting, there's an inscription which archaeologists have discovered relating to Augustus. It's dated to 9 BC. You can still see it in Berlin, where it's presently held, and it goes like this. His birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. A still surviving inscription regarding Augustus. His birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. Well, Augustus didn't spell good news for Joseph and Mary. If they'd believed any of that stuff about him, any of that propaganda coming from Rome, if they'd been at all taken in by that kind of hype, and they were inclined to view the emperor through rose-coloured spectacles, then those spectacles must have been torn off their faces and smashed to pieces the day they heard about the registration and about the upheaval that it was going to entail for them at the worst possible time, having to head off for Bethlehem. In that moment, it must have well and truly sunk in. This man who rules over us there in Rome, he does not have our best interests at heart. Perhaps in verse 10, the angel is deliberately echoing that language that was used about Augustus. I bring you good news, the angel says. Same Greek word as in the inscription that you can see in Berlin. And does the good news prove to be no good news at all, as in the case of Augustus? Do the shepherds end up as disillusioned with King Jesus as Joseph and Mary must have been with the Roman emperor as they traipsed along to Bethlehem? No, verse 20, the shepherds return glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. No disappointment, no shattered dreams, no disillusionments. And just one other detail in connection with this contrast at the heart of our passage. Notice those two rather similar phrases that we have in verses 1 and 10. Verse 1, all the world. That relates to Augustus. And then verse 10, all the people. That relates to Jesus. And yet for all the similarity of those phrases, they actually signify very different things. The first is depressing. Sadly, appallingly, Augustus's registration is for all the world, including even guys with heavily pregnant fiancés whom you might hope would be excluded. The second phrase, however, is fantastic. Wonderfully, this Savior King, Jesus, is for all the people, including even lowly shepherds whom you might fear would be excluded. So Augustus lacks Jesus' beauty. That, I think, is a significant emphasis that Luke is making throughout this passage. Augustus is self-absorbed. He drives people into action with a raw authority. He's the antithesis of the good news that he proclaims himself to be. Jesus is self-emptying. He draws people into action with a winsome attractiveness. He's the embodiment of the good news that the angel says he's brought. Perhaps this morning you're fed up with leaders. Leaders who, for instance, lay down festive restrictions for others to follow while cynically partying themselves behind the closed doors of Westminster. And seeing then as the Christmas story is about this leader, this king being born, you're not inclined to give it too much of a hearing. But you need to realize this king is different. Different to all others. This king is beautiful. He's the servant king. The manger choosing king. Most of us in this room have become his subjects. We've said to him in the words of an old hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. And it wasn't through any kind of coercion that we did that. We did it because we were drawn by his sweetness and delightfulness and amiableness. This king doesn't use and abuse his subjects, making the kind of unreasonable, unsympathetic demands that fell on Joseph and Mary from Caesar Augustus. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My burden is light. How heavy Augustus's burdens were for Joseph and Mary, making that long journey. My burden is light. Come this Christmas under the safe and benevolent rule of King Jesus. So Augustus dictates Jesus' movements. Augustus lacks Jesus' beauty. And then thirdly, Augustus advances Jesus' kingdom. Augustus advances Jesus' kingdom. Jesus might be more beautiful, but surely Augustus is always going to be more successful. A man who can sit in his palace in far-off Rome and just with a word, just with a decree, can make Joseph and Mary pack their bags and have to make that journey. They've never met him. They've never seen him, seen his face. And yet they have to meekly comply with his decree. Surely Jesus is a bit of a weakling. He's a bit effeminate. He's a bit wimpish compared to this King Augustus. We've seen he dictates Jesus' movements here. Yes, he might be an ugly figure compared to Jesus, but surely he's going to be more successful. Well, at this point, I think we need to probe his decree, Augustus's decree, a little further. And yes, at one level, in this decree, he's ordering Jesus about, the unborn Jesus, enclosed within his mother's womb. At one level, with this decree, he's ordering Jesus about. We've talked about that. But at another level, with this decree, Augustus is helping Jesus. He's serving Jesus. He's doing something for Jesus. One of the Old Testament prophecies that gets an airing at this time of year is Micah chapter 5. Why do we go to Micah chapter 5? What contribution does Micah 5 make to our understanding of the Nativity? Well, it foretells a very specific detail. Not in this case that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. You go to Isaiah to discover that. But the specific detail which Micah foretells in chapter 5 of his book is geographical. He foretells that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, that means that from the moment of his conception, Jesus has a problem. He's in the right womb, the virgins that Isaiah had prophesied about, but he's in the wrong town. He's in Nazareth, miles away from Bethlehem. And if then the king, the great king prophesied throughout the Old Testament, if the king is born in the wrong place, well, the kingdom gets off to a pretty calamitous and irrecoverable start, doesn't it? How on earth is he going to fulfill the rest of the Old Testament prophecies if he messes that basic one up? He's got to get to Bethlehem somehow. And how is he going to get to Bethlehem? This unborn Jesus in his mother's womb. Why on earth is his pregnant mother ever going to take it into her head to pop off to Bethlehem? Oh, Joseph, I think we'll have a long weekend in Bethlehem. Why would she do that? Things are looking pretty bleak for the Micah chapter 5 prophecy. Until, that is, up steps Caesar Augustus. And he does his thing. And he thinks that he's being all imperial and parading his authority by ordering a census, a registration for the entire empire. He thinks he's throwing his weight about. Really, he's just serving another king. A king he doesn't even know exists. A tiny king. A king tucked away in the depths of his empire somewhere. As Augustus delivers his decree and baby unborn Jesus heads off to Bethlehem. Yes, it is Augustus dictating Jesus' movements, and it foreshadows what's going to happen 30-odd years down the line, as we've said. But it's also Augustus advancing Jesus' kingdom and foreshadowing, in fact, what is going to happen throughout the centuries and the millennia to come. As again and again and again, the powerful rulers of this world will take decisions thinking that they're parading their authority when really they are just serving King Jesus. It's a theme that brackets a New Testament epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. Remember how Paul there, due to some decision by a Roman ruler throwing his weight around, Paul's in prison. And yet, do you remember what Paul writes at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And it's a little bit tantalizing. And then you get to the very end of the epistle. And he says something fascinating. He says to the Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There's this Roman ruler throwing his weight around, putting the leading Christian apostle behind bars. And all that happens
is at some of Caesar's own household, some of his family, some of his staff are converted to Jesus Christ and end up worshipping a higher king. And as I say, it's been the story over subsequent centuries and millennia. And it's still the ongoing story today. We often quote at this time of year Isaiah chapter 9, don't we? I mentioned chapter 7, the virgin prophecy, but we quote chapter 9 as well. You know, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and so on. And you remember how in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, it begins, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So it's talking about Jesus and how he's going to be this increasingly expansive king with a growing kingdom. And we tend to stop there, but the verse goes on. And the last line of the verse, of a long verse, is this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, God is zealous. He's passionate. He's determined that the kingdom of his son is going to grow and grow and grow. We might almost say it's the consequence of how impressed he was and how proud he was of what his son did for him when he died on that cross at Calvary. He obeyed him unto death at the cross. And it's as if now the Father is saying, right, you did that for me, son. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to spread your kingdom across this globe. And I'm determined to do that. And my zeal, the weight of my zeal, is behind that project. And there's no Caesar. There's no government. There's no dictator. There's no regime in the world that can resist the zeal of the Lord of hosts, that can stand up to this mighty determination in the heart of God to spread the kingdom of his son. And so all their decisions and all their decrees and all their laws must ultimately step into line and conform to this purpose in the heart of God of advancing Jesus' kingdom. Every decree. The one we mentioned on Wednesday night, the Chinese government now prohibiting online sermons throughout China. Somehow that will play its part in contributing to the advance of Jesus' kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will ensure it. Perhaps in the coming months, our government will introduce a ban on conversion therapy, which is unwise in its scope and in its looseness, and will end up outlawing certain aspects of church activity, praying, preaching, pastoral work. Somehow that too will conform to God's mighty purpose to advance the kingdom of his son. Nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can derail the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Nothing can knock him, of course. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray against bad legislation, and we shouldn't protest bad legislation, and we shouldn't do what we can when it's being proposed. But certainly we must never lose heart, and we must know that everything, every law, every policy, every edict, everything will ultimately conform to the purpose of God, which is to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even Augustus's edict did. And every other edict until the end of time will do the same. Let's be confident this morning that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth its successive journeys run. Amen.